Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished in all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Colossians 3:16. Resuming our study. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit so we can take in the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity of coming together to study your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things we learn here today. In Christ's name, amen. We left off last time with a discussion of chapter 3, verse 16, where it talks about the congregation, where it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." And of course, wisdom is the application of knowledge to reality. You can't have wisdom unless you know something. And of course, when you know things, then you have to decide what is true and what is not true. You have to rightly divide the word of truth. So wisdom is the application of doctrine to reality. For example, if you have someone that says that you can learn all about Bible doctrine just by reading it for yourself, that is a false doctrine. You could get some doctrine out of the Bible reading it by yourself, and once you learn doctrine, doctrine builds on doctrine. So you can read the Bible once you understand certain concepts and categories, and then they'll fall in the line. But without having a certain level of Bible doctrine, which we call epinosis in your soul, you haven't got a chance. So wisdom is the application. And then in the King James, they have a comma or a semicolon, which is correct. In the New American Standard Version, I believe they don't. But there should be a semicolon there, in all wisdom, because it has a separate second thought here. Where do you get the wisdom? Does it beam down from outer space? Or do you have to do something to get the wisdom? And of course, the word here is teaching. Someone has to teach you the wisdom. Someone has to impart information to you, and that's the gift of the pastor teacher that's prepared, that's academically prepared, that has spent many years studying under other pastor teachers to develop their categories of knowledge to be able to teach. So teaching and admonishing, or exhorting, that means to teach by examples, by encouragement. So it's just not the bland teaching. You give illustrations to go along with the teaching. And then it says, one another in psalms. Now psalms is the book of psalms. We don't know what the music is, but that was sung. All the book of songs were sung, because many people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament period of the first, second, third centuries and on up, they couldn't read or write. So we have the luxury of reading and writing, but the vast majority of the population could not read and could not write. So how do you teach information to people that can't read or write? Because they can't go home and study their notes. They can't read anything. So what they do is they nudge the person that was in Bible class. What did you write down? Someone that could write. What does your note say? Can you kind of fill me in on that? And also, they would sing songs. And we don't have the music for the book of Psalms, but everything in the book of Psalms was sung. It was sung, sung, sung. And that's how you learn. You can remember a song and the words to a song very easy, but you kind of forget words to anything else. So if I started playing a couple tunes from the Beatles, you would all start singing along, because it's right there. Otherwise, if you just didn't have the music with it, it would, like, you wouldn't be able to remember it. So singing is a very valuable tool, and that's exactly what it says here. So Baptists have taken this, and they go all haywire with this. They think that their church service should be all singing. And of course, if you look at the Baptist hymnals, half of the hymns in there are apostate. They're inaccurate. One of them would say, like, for example, "Save us at last, Jesus." That's blasphemy. He's already saved you. There's no "save us at last." Once you believe, you're in. So they reject the doctrine of eternal security in that song. And then they have all sorts of other nonsense about the blood is going to wash us and this and that. They have no idea what they're talking about. They don't know what the blood is. It's the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. But to them, it's some type of magical formula. So most of the hymnals, if you look at the words, you go, "That's not right. That's not right. That's not right." So, but that's what they do. They sing a lot of songs. So We've got hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We studied before in 2 Timothy. We have actually a song that was used widely by Paul in his sermons. And Paul quoted from that song at least three different of his books. And we can kind of look at that song real quick to see what it says. We did this last Sunday, but let's do it again. 2 Timothy. If you turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy, you will see the song. Go to 2 Timothy. That's Ford. Chapter 2, verse 11. Now, if you have the New American Standard Version, you'll see that verse 11 through 13 is indented because they recognize it's a psalm. In the King James Version, many of them do not indent this, which is tragic because it is a song. This is actually a song that they wrote. We don't have the words, but this is what they sang. So you can add your own music to this if you want to. And this was a teaching tool that Paul used. So it says, it is a faithful saying. That's the name of the song, because all songs have to have a name. You might have a colon there if you had the King James Version, but it is a faithful saying. In the Greek, that's pistis ho logos. Pistis means faith, ho, the logos, word. Faithful is the word is the name of the song. Faithful is the word. Or you could say faithful is a saying, or however you want to translate it, but I think the best translation is very simple. Faithful is the word of God. And then here's the words, here's the song. For if we died with him, if is a first class condition, and we did. If we died with him, who is him, Christ, we shall also live with him. So dying with Christ is an acknowledgement that you believed in Christ, because that also was taught by water baptism ritual. You go into the water, you identify yourself with the death of Christ on the cross. You come up out of the water, you identify yourself with his resurrection. So if we died with Christ, you didn't literally die with him, but figuratively you did die with him because you're in union with Christ. So if we died with Christ, and we did, we shall also live with him. You will have a resurrection body. You have eternal security. You will live with him. Whether you're a loser believer or a winner believer, once you're saved, you can't get out. So that's a good line. That teaches a lot of doctrine right there. Next line of the song. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. So if we suffer, that's the King James Version, but if we suffer, and again, this is a third class condition. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. So, this is about rewards. When you reign with Christ, that's a special reward for winner believers. Not all believers will reign with Christ. In the millennium, only the mature believers will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And in eternity, only mature believers have these vast estates, sections of the universe where you'll be doing things. So only the winner believers at the judgment seat of Christ will be evaluated. And if you are a winner, you will reign with Christ both on the earth. You'll control cities, you'll control counties, you'll control parishes, you'll control states, you'll control countries, whatever it is. You will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. But that's only the winner believers. So you'll have a geographic reign with him, and in eternity, of course, you'll have your rewards, which are above and beyond any other believer that did not. So what's this, if we suffer? Well, suffering is one of the tools by which you learn Bible doctrine. And when you suffer with Christ, many synonyms, it says, take up your cross and follow me. You have to make decisions to learn Bible doctrine, which requires effort. It requires your volition. Again, one-shot decision to get saved, very easy to get saved. Not easy for Christ, easy for us to take advantage of it. But to reach maturity, there's no downloading of the program into your brain. It takes thousands of positive decisions, and that requires suffering. You can't watch your favorite football game, or tragedy hits your life, so you peel off of Bible doctrine, or good things hit your life, so you peel off of Bible doctrine. And of course, to reach the ultimate state of maturity, you will get suffering. It's called suffering for blessing. We said that in Hebrews chapter 11. Very detailed study of lots of believers. You're going to get suffering. And God will give you suffering for your blessing, like Job. Job got suffering for blessing. He wasn't being punished for discipline. He didn't do anything. He was a mature believer. And God applied the pressure to him to see what he would do. And he will do the same thing to every mature believer. You will have evidence testing to see whether or not you can apply the Bible doctrine, that's wisdom, and sail through the suffering with flying colors. And at the end, you will be an expert witness of the angelic conflict, and you will have vast rewards in eternity. So this doesn't mean that you're going to hit yourself with whips and eat turnip greens. This means you take in Bible doctrine, come what may, hell or high water, and then you're prepared for whatever tests life throws at you, and you can deal with it, because God says, those who I love, I will provide you suffering, but I will not give you more suffering than you can handle, and with the suffering, I'll give you a way out. The way out is always application of Bible doctrine, and it gives you contentment. So, if we suffer, we'll also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean you lose your salvation? No. If you deny Him, if you say, man, I don't want to learn Bible doctrine, I have no interest in it. That's for chumps. I simply want to love everybody. I want to play guitars. I want to sing songs. I want to... And that's what Christians should be doing. They should love each other. You don't need to learn anything. It's too hard. We can't learn it. No, everything in this Bible is meant for you to know. There's nothing in here that you cannot understand. Nothing. There's not a word, not a phrase, not a dispensational, eschatological concept that you are not able to learn. You can learn them all. All you got to do is stick with it, find the pastor teacher that can teach you, and you'll learn it all. You'll learn the full realm of doctrine, because God wants you to learn the full realm of doctrine. As we said in a previous Bible class, there's no distinction between rich and poor, slave and free, male and female, Greek and Gentile. There is no distinction. If you want to learn Bible doctrine, you will get Bible doctrine. And of course, we study that in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. There's no distinction. Circumcised, uncircumcised, no sexual distinctions, no social distinctions, nothing. If you want to learn, He'll give it to you. So, if you don't, He has no obligation to give you Bible doctrine if you don't want to learn, because it's like casting your pearls to swine. People that are on negative volition, they don't care about Bible doctrine. It's horrible to them. It's just like manna in the Old Testament. When God provided the manna, people that were positive to God, it was the sweetest thing they ever tasted. They loved it. It was sweeter than honey. People that were negative to God, it was the most horrible food, bitter, sour. They hated it. And that was the vast majority of the Hebrews. They hated manna. It was horrible tasting to them. But those that were positive to God, it was the most marvelous filet mignon, whatever you can imagine. They couldn't wait to get it. Same thing with Bible doctrine. Those that are positive, love it. Those that are negative, they hate the Word. And they will attack the Word. They'll slander people that put out the Word accurately, and they'll attack people that submit themselves to learning the Word. They hate it. Okay, so you will not get any rewards. This is not a salvation. Look at verse 12 again. It says, if we suffer, in other words, if you take in Bible doctrine, do your duty, you will reign with Him. Because God can only give you suffering. Think about this. He can only give you suffering now. In eternity, there's no more suffering. You will never get an ounce or a speck of suffering in eternity. The only opportunity that God has to give you any type of suffering is now in this short window called time. That's it. Because in eternity, there is no suffering. For the loser or the winner believer, there's no such thing as suffering. So the only opportunity in the vast expanse of eternity is now. So that's it. And God gives you the suffering to see whether or not you'll apply Bible doctrine, or whether you'll fall apart and cry like a baby, or drink like a drunk, or whatever it is. So this is the only opportunity to show that doctrine is stronger than suffering to Satan and his angels. Doctrine overcomes everything. Yeah, this person got struck down with suffering, but look, didn't mean a thing to them. Like Job said, blessed is the Lord. When he got his suffering, his first round, he said, the Lord gave everything to me, and he took it away. But I still haven't lost the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He knows what he's doing. So if he wants to kill me, kill me. If he wants to keep me alive, then he'll keep me alive, and nothing can take me out. So he passed the first test. Job, of course, flunked the third test, but then he got a repeat examination and passed it on the 15th try, as we also will do. So if we deny him, if we turn our back on Bible doctrine, he will deny us what rewards? You'll get anything. You'll be in heaven for all eternity. You'll have a resurrection body, and that's it. That's all you'll have. You have no decorations. You have no vast expanses of space, and I don't even want to come visit you. You better have something. Okay, so you have nothing. Verse 13, if we believe not, This is a third-class condition. Maybe we will, and maybe we'll not. Yet he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. That's the King James Version. But it says, if we are faithless, if we believe not, if we turn our back on God, this is a person that not only doesn't want to learn Bible doctrine, but they actually are working to destroy Bible doctrine. They renounce Christ. Whatever you think is the most horrible thing, they do it times 10. They attack the church. They persecute Christians. They're so far negative that they want to destroy God. They hate God. But what could God do about these people? Well, it says, he remains faithful. Why? Because the integrity of God, he cannot deny himself. Once you believe in Christ, no matter who you are, you get this. The righteousness of God is imputed to you, and you can't get unsaved. So if you witness to somebody, make sure that you know, they can't get out. Once you're in, you're in. You can't say, oops, I want to change my mind. You cannot get out. Because God does not lie. Eternal security. You cannot get unsaved. Why? Because the character of God. He cannot deny himself. What does that mean? He is in you. When you believe, not only do you have the righteousness of God, you have his eternal life. God the Father indwells you. God the Son indwells you. God the Holy Spirit indwells you. He can't deny himself. He's in you. You can't get out. You cannot get unsaved. So this song teaches a lot, doesn't it? It teaches you about salvation. It teaches you about union with Christ, the first verse. It teaches you about suffering. It teaches about maturity, learning Bible doctrine. It teaches about rewards. It teaches about lack of rewards. It teaches about the integrity of God. This is a lot of doctrine crammed into this song. So the knuckleheads that couldn't read or write, they sang this song. And that's what they would do. And of course, this is just part of the song. It was a longer song. We're not going to go into the song today, but there's at least three other times Paul quotes from this song in his different letters. Okay, so back to Colossians chapter 3. This is for all the people with a Baptist background that use this verse and say, oh, well, we got to go out and sing songs. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what we do in church. No, no, no. You have to, just like the Bible has to be interpreted in terms of context. Context, context, context. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Don't go take a knife and pluck your right eye out because you saw something that you just lusted after. That's stupid. It's an idiom. It's an idiom. It's a teaching tool. Okay, that's in Matthew. Anyway, so we are to teach and admonish one another. Now, that's true. When you're outside of Bible class, somebody has a question, as Peter said, be always prepared to answer that question to somebody. If somebody comes up to you and says, hey, I could lose my salvation, you should say, no, you can't. Eternal security. And here's some notes on it. So you're not commanded just to sit there and not to do anything and be a dummy. You're commanded, in fact, to witness for Christ. Every believer is an ambassador for Christ. Every one of us is an ambassador for Christ. And as an ambassador, of course, you can be a good ambassador or a bad ambassador. If you're a bad ambassador, you will die the sentence to death. Bad ambassadors are recalled back to Washington, which is basically heaven. So the loser believer that denies Christ, yeah, you will die the sentence to death. You'll be in heaven. But you will be killed off early, and you'll die a miserable death, and you'll have no rewards. So back to Colossians chapter 3. So that's what we do. These things are turned over, it says, singing with grace in your hearts. The heart here is the cardia, K-A-R-D-I-A. It stands, in this case, for the mind. That's where Bible doctrine is stored, in your mind. It's not your left foot, it's in your mind. To the Lord. Verse 17, and whatsoever you do, in word or deed, in other words, whatever you speak and whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, if you are a plumber, you be the best plumber you can be. If you're an Indian chief, you be the best Indian chief you can be. If you scrub toilets, they're the cleanest toilets around. You do everything as unto the Lord, not unto people. Because God, you are God's slave. I'm God's slave. And therefore, he put us here to do certain things. So you're in a job somewhere. Whatever that job is, he expects you to do your duty. And you should be the model citizen. So when people say, well, you know, you teach us that we're not supposed to do anything. No, I don't. I teach you should be the best of whatever you're doing. If you see trash on the parking lot at St. Mary's, pick the damn stuff up. Because you're an employee here. Pick it up and put it in the trash can. People will see you pick up trash. They'll say, what an idiot. Why'd they pick up trash? Or they'll say, wow, that person's just really on the ball. And if you're mistreated by your boss, do it as unto the Lord. He's not your boss. He is also under somebody's authority. And everybody's going to be mistreated by their boss. There are systems of authority in life, and there are systems of injustice in life everywhere. Everybody's been treated wrongly. And you say, well, it's because of the color of my skin. And today we have even reverse discrimination. If you're white, you get nailed. In the old days, it was vice versa. But it doesn't matter. Who cares? God controls you. God controls me. You can't discriminate against me. You could try. God puts that out there as a test. What are you going to do? Are you going to march for your rights? Or are you going to say, I'll just work twice as hard? And the Lord will open a door for me. And it might be that I'm going to save this racist idiot, whoever he is, and I'll have an opportunity to give him the gospel. Or it might be something else. You don't know, because not only people watch you, but angels watch you. So you've got to get the big picture. You've got to live your life in light of eternity. Don't live your life in light of 2013, because 2013 will be gone before you know it. It'll be 2014, and then 2015, and then you'll be in the old folks' home trying to crawl out the grass to die because you don't want to die in a bed. It goes by real quick. So while you're whitewashing the devil's world to correct all the wrongs and inequality of life, you've wasted all your time. The game clock has run out, and you have accumulated no Bible doctrine in your soul, and you didn't apply any. Every time God gave you an opportunity to apply it, you went into the devil's world. Well, I'm going to right this wrong. And I'll get a big trophy by somebody that I did something marvelous to right the wrong of having trolley cars in the city because we don't want to walk around. Who cares? Walking's good for you. So, whatever the issue is. But, on the other hand, you live in the world, and of course you should be. If you're a trolley car operator, be the best trolley car operator. Whatever it is. If you're a councilman, be the best councilman. Do what's right. That's what this verse means. And then you can give thanks to God in everything. I thank you for the suffering that I've got, that I've got a rotten boss, that I've got a rotten husband, that I've got a rotten wife, that I've got rotten kids. Thank Him for these things. Because these are opportunities for you to pass a test. What are you going to do? How are you going to handle it? If He doesn't give you a test, you can't pass a test. You cannot pass a test unless you have a test. Therefore, you have to have a test. So thank God in all things, not just for the good things, thank Him for the bad things. I thank You that this has happened to me because it's an opportunity for me to use the Bible doctrine in my soul, and we'll study problem-solving devices coming up in great detail because those are critical to the Christian way of life. Okay, then we go into concepts dealing with authority and dealing with the laws of divine establishment, and we start out with the ladies. So before we start out with the ladies, let's look at the doctrine of authority. In your notes, we have the doctrine of authority. God developed systems of authority for the human race to control the operations of history. Because if God didn't allow or not allow certain things to happen, we would have killed ourselves off a long time ago, because of the operation of the old sin nature. So God set up what's called the laws of divine establishment. There are four of them. And we've covered this before, but just to remind ourselves, one is freedom. God set up freedom to protect mankind. Free will. He endorses free will. He endorses privacy. Your freedom. You're free to do whichever you want to do. That is a divine law. But of course, freedom needs authority to operate. If we say we're all free and we're going to run through all the red lights, green lights, we don't care what they are, well, the system would break down. Freedom demands authority to operate properly. It has to be in moderation, as you will. The second divine institution is is marriage. God set up the system of marriage between a man and a woman to control, to provide happiness, and also to control the human race. And three, he designed the family. The family is a system that God set up to raise new little monsters that they come into the world. And they're to be raised, ideally, by a man and a woman. Now, a woman can do it by herself, a man can do it by himself. And sometimes that happens in our culture because things break down. It's happened in all cultures. There's divorce, there's death, there's things like that that occur. But the divine institution was designed for one man, one woman, raise the kids. That's the ideal. Because the ideal doesn't work, you don't destroy the ideal. You just say, well, it didn't work in this case. It'll work in the next case. And then the next divine institution is government. God designed governments, national entities, because if you had one world government, you'd have a dictatorship. Sooner than later, probably a lot sooner. So he has nations that he establishes to diversify the power, because power lust is huge. God is not an internationalist, he's a nationalist. The first design, United Nations was the Tower of Babel, or Babel, and God struck it down. God endorses nationalism. He doesn't endorse the United Nations. The United Nations is evil. It's out of the mind of Satan. Satan is not a nationalist. He's an internationalist. He wants to bring all governments together. God is a nationalist. He wants to dummy down the power. And our founders realized that. That's why they created a government called a limited government, because power corrupts. So authority. It's a legal power given by God under the laws of divine establishment, whereby certain members of the human race have jurisdiction over responsibility for others. Legitimate authority exists in two categories, the laws of divine establishment and the spiritual realm of Bible doctrine. So, authority in the spiritual realm of Bible doctrine is the pastor teacher. He is the ultimate authority for people that want to learn doctrine. You can't learn doctrine in any other way, but his category is limited to teaching doctrine. He's not to tell you what to do, how to do it, when to do it, or where to do it. None of his daggone business what you do. That's his authority is limited only to teaching doctrine. Point three. The fall came from the rejection of duly constituted authority, both God's and Adam's. The first woman was on the authority of her husband. That's the way God made it. Oh, well, we don't like that. Really? Well, you know, that's the way God set it up. Women are designed to be responders. And that's just the way their wiring is created by God to respond. And many times in the Bible, they use the analogy of the bride. We're the bride of Christ. We're developing into the bride of Christ, and the bride's supposed to respond to the groom. We're supposed to respond to God. But of course, most of the bride does not respond to God. They react to God, and they do not learn Bible doctrine. So they're not very good brides, but they're still in the body of Christ. And God will fix that in the judgment seat of Christ. He will wash out all the human good, and the bride will be prepared at that time. Okay, point four, authority protects freedom. Authority protects freedom. Freedom without authority is anarchy. Total anarchy. If you have freedom with no authority, you'd have anarchy in the streets. Everybody do whatever they want to do. Authority without freedom, though, is a dictatorship. So there has to be a balance. Authority without freedom is all dictatorships. They're the authority, they're the boss. There is no freedom. There's no freedom of speech. There's no freedom of religion. There's no freedom of movement, because the authority restricts that. Words used for authority in the Bible is hupakao, which means to be subject to, and hupotasso. That means to be in military authority under the ranks. This is the strongest word for authority, and that's the one that's used for women here in Colossians 3:18. The strongest word for authority, not like kind of if you want to sometimes. No. Wives, submit. That's hupotasso, the strongest word for authority. And then we have patheo, which means to obey. Areas of authority. First of all, the ultimate area of authority, of course, is Bible doctrine. That's the absolute authority, because Bible doctrine is the absolute truth. Whether you recognize it or not, doesn't matter to God. In that sense, it is the truth. Whether you recognize the sun is shining or not, doesn't matter to the sun, it's still going to shine. You can recognize it or you can not recognize it. You can use your free will to reject it. The local church, in the spiritual realm, the pastor teacher is the authority to teach Bible doctrine. Many verses on that. And these aren't all of them. I just quoted a few there. And the divine institutions, they're the four of them. Volition is the authority. Self-discipline. You are your own authority. Your soul, your volition is going to say, I will come to Bible class, for example, or I will not. It's up to you. So you can talk to yourself and say, yes, I will, no, I won't, yes, I will, no, I won't, or whatever it is. You make choices. Your authority is paramount in marriage. You chose to marry that person. Why did God let this happen to me? You did it. God doesn't influence your free will. You made the choice to marry that knucklehead. And you did it all by yourself when your parents told you not to, or your friend told you not to, or whatever it was. You wouldn't listen. So, there you go. The husband is the ultimate authority in the marriage. That's what the Bible teaches. I didn't write this. That's exactly what it says. Now, I know many ladies don't like that. You know? Well, they don't like it because they're arrogant. And arrogance is the pin in the grenade to many, many sins. I don't want to be under that authority. Well, first of all, you're the one that put yourself under that authority. Oh, well, I thought it was going to be a partnership. But where'd you get that idea? I guess you didn't take the Bible doctrine of marriage, did you? And, of course, by a partnership, they mean that they are the 90% partner, you're the 10% partner, as Eve wanted it. Parents are the authority of the kids. No matter how smart your kid is, you're smarter than the kid. At the age of 2, 3, 4, and 5, whatever it is. You've got a higher IQ. You're bigger than they are. You are their authority. I've met some parents that don't punish their kids because they love their kids. They don't love their kids. They're cowards. They want the kid to love them because they got some psychological baggage, and therefore they are so afraid that the kid won't love them. Your job as a parent is not to worry about whether the kid loves you. They can say the word love, and you can teach them the word love, but it doesn't mean anything to them until they get a lot older. They don't know what that means. They have to be under your authority. If you love your children, then you give them discipline. You don't spoil kids by giving them stuff. That's a false rumor around there. Oh, I had to work my way up through this, that, and the other thing. That doesn't make you a better person. It gives you rights to brag about yourself. In many cases, it's arrogant. It's good to work, but you're not better because you worked or somebody bought your scholarship to college. You're no better or worse one way or the other. So parents don't spoil their kids by giving them stuff. They spoil them by refraining from discipline. That's how you destroy your child, is you give them no discipline. When little Johnny says no, you just let him get away with it. Instead of whipping their butt on the gluteus maximus, after you say, I am the authority, you do not say no to me. And we're in public, it's yes ma'am, no ma'am, yes sir, no sir. Now in Alabama, everybody understands these concepts, but up north, you won't hear it. They'll call their parents Mary, or Bob, or their school teachers John, or Henry, or whatever it is. Yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, is never heard. Never heard. And that's tragic, because the parents aren't teaching their kids at home. So you want to know why our society is going to hell? The parents, or parent, are not disciplining the little children. And they're turning out little monsters that wear their pants around their ankles and have no idea what reality is, and they're destroying those kids. Those kids haven't got a chance, because they reject authority. They weren't under the authority of their parents, and their parents didn't care enough about them to give them authority. So when you see people that don't use yes ma'am, no ma'am, no sir, yes sir, that's the first sign right there they had bad training. Now we can still get to them and retrain them, but we got to reprogram their brains to operate under authority. Teenagers get to the point, I'm told, because my kids aren't there yet, but I'm told that they go through the teenage stage where they test authority sorely. But if you didn't give them authority as a youngster, you're going to have hell on earth with that child. But if you gave them authority as a little kid, it won't be too bad. It won't be too bad. Now, what is happening to these little children? The old sin nature kicks in. Because remember, they're born with the old sin nature. That's why the first word that they say is, no, I won't. It's not like, oh yes, mother dear, wonderful. It's, no, I won't. I want to do it my way. Because they don't know what's happening to them. It's the old sin nature. And when they start getting into the teenage, it really starts kicking in, because you got other hormones and other things that start kicking in with the old sin nature, and you've got a wondrous thing on your hands. So it takes a while. Parents are the authority over the kids. And of course, you're not supposed to brutalize your child. We'll see that in Colossians chapter 3, verse 20. And also we'll see it in Ephesians, where it says, do not over-discipline the kids. Do not over-discipline the children either. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. That's just one book back. All you got to do is turn one book, or it's two books back. Philippians and Ephesians 6, 1. And in your notes, put Ephesians 6, 1 and 6, 4. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Then verse 4, and fathers, who is the head of the family, provoke not your children to wrath. You don't hit the kid in the face. You don't abuse the child. If you're going to punish the child, you give them a trial. Here's what you did wrong, little Johnny. Do you understand what you did? Yes, I do. And here's the punishment. No Xbox for a week, or whatever it is, depending on the age of the child. So you're commanded to be a parent that exercises authority properly. Mothers also, of course, have the command to exercise authority over the child. But here it's used in Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, the father, because the father's the head of the household. Now, many southern families the mother does most of the discipline. That's just a cultural thing. Whereas the father very rarely gets involved in the spanking discipline. But in other cultures and other parts of the country, it's the father that does the spanking. But however you want to divide that responsibility, somebody's got to do it. But it can't be abusive. They have to have a trial. And as the Old Testament says, spare the rod and spoil the child. So if you want to read Dr. Spock about how never to touch the little kid, then you are violating the word of God. You spare the rod and you spoil the child. Okay, verse point four, legitimate government is one of the divine institutions that God set up governments to maintain authority on the human race. And without that, the system would break down. In business, the employer, male or female, is the boss. You ain't the boss. They're the boss. And everybody has a boss. You have a boss. I have a boss. My boss has a boss. Everybody's got a boss. And the boss of my boss has a board of directors. And the board of directors, everybody has a boss. They're all in tune with each other. In military, there's a rank. If you're a lieutenant, the captain's over you. If you're a captain, the major's over you. If you're a major, the lieutenant colonel's over you. All the way up to the top. And all the way down to the bottom. In academics, the teacher is the boss. Authority. God has authority over all the angels. God has authority over nature. And point nine, arrogance attacks all forms of legitimate authority. Legitimate authority. Notice I said legitimate authority. Ladies, if you're not married, no man has authority over you. Tell him to go jump in a lake. There's only one man that has authority over you, and that is your husband. Now, we'll see about what husbands are commanded to do in a little bit, because it's not the husband's not supposed to get a whip and beat you every day. Okay. Arrogance attacks all forms of legitimate authority. And the self, under the old sin nature authority, is placed as the only authority. So if you reject authority, you do have an authority. Your authority is your old sin nature. Your old sin nature controls you. You're either controlled by your old sin nature or by the Word of God, one or the other. Somebody's controlling you. You're not a free spirit. Point nine, the doctrine of authority. The true benefit and blessing from submission to a legitimate authority must come from true consent. You've got to consent. True consent. I consent to be an American citizen. I like being an American citizen. I will fight for my country. People that don't like this country, they don't really consent. But they don't want to leave because they love the benefits of the country. Authority orientation is the key to a healthy society and to Christian growth. You cannot learn Bible doctrine without submitting yourself to the authority of a pastor teacher that knows what the heck they're talking about. Those under authority must have humility, patience, and sacrifice. So if you're in a position of authority, you have to have humility, patience, and sacrifice. Patience and sacrifice. Because if you're in the position of authority, you treat the people under you better than you treat yourself. And that's how it all operates very nicely. So the president of the university, he should treat everybody here better than he treats himself. And whatever that means. The husband should treat the wife better than he treats himself. The teacher should treat the students better than he teaches himself. In other words, you prepare the lessons for the students, you do everything that's under the Lord, and you care for them. And on down the chain. Whatever the authority system is, those in authority have great responsibility. So let's go to marriage now, because let's read the verse first, Colossians 3:18. Wives, hupotasso, the strongest word for authority. Submit yourselves unto your own husbands, not somebody else's husband. You don't bat your eyes at some other man at a party and act like he's the greatest thing since sliced bread. And my husband, shoot, I wish I had that other one. That's not your husband. That just causes a lot of problems. You submit yourself to your own husbands. You have one husband, that is your authority if you are in that situation. As it is fit to the Lord. In other words, you do your job as unto the Lord. So if the husband is a rotten husband, does that mean I don't have to submit to his authority? Nope. If your boss is a rotten boss, does that mean I don't have to do what they say? Nope. If the teacher is a rotten teacher, does that mean I don't have to go to class? Nope. And guess what? All these systems of authority, the people in charge, they have sin natures. So to some degree, they're going to be rotten. And you also have a sin nature. But they're systems of authority that we find ourselves in. Okay, so let's look at the doctrine of marriage. We'll get to the husbands, probably not today, but let's get to the wives. That's verse 19. So the doctrine of marriage that you have the handout. Marriage is designed for believers and unbelievers as part of the divine institutions. Marriage is not for Christians only. It's designed by God so unbelievers will keep from killing each other off on the face of the earth. It's to maintain stability. It's to maintain stability in the human race. It is not a religious function. You get married at the Justice of the Peace or whatever. In fact, it's probably a better idea to get married at the Justice of the Peace and save all that money for the big wedding to go to Hawaii. Because you're spending thousands and thousands of dollars and it's over real quick. And, you know, that's a lot of money. For what? Go down to, Ruby Tuesdays, or thank God it's Fridays, and do it there, TGIF, and have a little party there, and everybody buy your own, and then save up all the money you're going to spend for the gowns and everything else, because that little moment of simulation is gone, and you could have used the money for a down payment on a car or a house or whatever. So unless you've got tons of money, I'm not really a big, huge, you know, ostentatious marriage, and it's not necessary. Two. Marriage is a sanctification of male-female love. We saw in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, it says, keep holy the marriage bed. In other words, do not have sex before you're married. We studied that doctrine before and why that makes sense and why that command is given. Because you destroy your capacity. And without capacity, it's a rough road. Now, you can get capacity back by taking in Bible doctrine, going on a crash course. But the Bible's very clear about living together, not authorized by the Bible. Fornication, which means sex outside of marriage, not authorized by the Bible. Adultery, not authorized by the Bible. Some of these psychologists will say, well, go out and have an affair, it'll make your marriage a much better thing because you just get it out of your system. It's just human viewpoint. Not true. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-4, Mark 10, 6-9, talks about those concepts. Marriage relates to category 2, love. Song of Solomon, 8:6-7. So, it relates to category 2 love. God developed category 2 love, which is love between a man and a woman. He meant that to operate. He endorses it. He created it. And he means it to operate in the divine institution of marriage and not outside of marriage. You are to abandon all others in the world as you are committed to that one person. Your strongest pre-marriage relationship is the parents. In Genesis 2:24, it says, for this cause a man shall leave his mother and his father. What does that mean? Before you get married, your strongest relationship, generally speaking, is with your parents. Unless you had rotten parents and you want to get, you're breaking away. Generally speaking, your strongest relationship is with the parents. That's why you break off the strongest relationship you've ever known, and now your strongest relationship is with that one person. That's why it says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, for this cause a man shall leave his mother and father. It doesn't mean you cut your mother and father off and your mother-in-law never talk to him again. It just means you're breaking that strongest relationship to enter into this one, which is now the strongest relationship. They are no longer your strongest relationship. Point 3. One man, one woman is the standard of marriage. Not man and man, not woman and woman, not man and goat. It's a man and a woman. That's what the Bible teaches. Therefore, homosexuality and homosexual marriage is a sin in the eyes of God. Can you go to heaven and be a homosexual? Yes. Can you be married and be a homosexual? Whatever that means, I'm sure you can. But you are outside the plan of God. You're operating in a perpetual system of carnality. Perpetual system of carnality. You're not just carnal where you have to rebound. You're in carnality. Every day, every day, every day. You cannot take in Bible doctrine. Can you be saved? Yeah, you could have been saved at 8 years old. You could even be saved as a practicing homosexual. Hear the gospel, I believe it. But when you're in carnality constantly without rebound, you're not going to grow up to anything. So you'll switch over to love everybody. That's the Christian way of life. You'll be a big love person, which means nothing. And you'll die and sit unto death. And you'll be in heaven as a private. Now, what about homosexuality? Are you born that way? Or do you learn it? Is it learned behavior or is it something that you're born with? Because many homosexuals say, well, I'm born that way, and therefore you're prejudiced against me because I can't help it, I can't help it, I can't help it. Well, let's assume that you do have a propensity for being attracted to the opposite sex, whether you're male or female. Where did that propensity come from? Remember, we studied the old sin nature many times in the past. The old sin nature is here. The old sin nature has personal sins up here. It has human good down here. It had trends toward legalism here. It has trends towards lasciviousness here. These have trends. This is the drinking, the fornicating, the adultery. And yes, here's homosexuality right here. You might have a trend towards it. Where does it come from? Your old sin nature. You might have a trend towards, I just got to steal stuff. I can't help it. I know I've got a lot of money, like Winona Ryder. Winona Ryder, what was her name? Yeah. Millions of dollars. She's in there shoplifting. Really? Do you really need to shoplift? No, she don't need to shoplift. Why does she do it? A trend in her old sin nature. It's her old sin nature. Why do you got to get drunk all the time? Trend in your old sin nature. So genetically, the sin nature is genetic. So I might grant, I mean, I don't know, but I can grant the argument that you're born that way, but still, you've got to choose it. To be a drunk, you've got to take the bottle off that cap and drink it. To steal stuff out of the store, your hand's got to reach out and do it. To commit adultery, which is normal sex, it's just a sin, you've got to say, I'm going to do it. So your volition, you're going to be tempted. These are called temptations. So everybody has a different sin nature. So don't look down your nose at someone that is a homosexual, has trends. Maybe it is genetic. I don't know. Or maybe it's simply learned behavior. Because we do know that when society accepts homosexuality as normal, it seems to increase in the population. Because now that it's normal, well, then it's not that people come out of the closet. They experiment with that stuff, quote unquote, and now they're hooked into it. It's like you start out with drugs. You start out with this drug and that drug, and they experiment with a lot of different stuff. With group sex, or with having two this or two that, or whatever it is. Once you accept some things as normal, they do spread. And they spread like wildfire. So, but I'm not here to talk. I'm not a psychologist. I'm not a sociologist. I'm not a medical doctor. I don't know. I just know what the Word of God says. So if you have a trend towards it, well, I do know that you've got to pull down your pants, you know, or whatever it is, or uncork the bottle, or go to the store to steal stuff. So if you have that trend, Winona Ryder, go with a friend that doesn't have that trend when you go shopping. They'll keep an eye on you so they don't reach out and steal stuff. If you have a trend towards, you know, going to strip bars because you just like to see naked women jump up and down, drive a different way home. If you've got to drive by the strip bar every day, drive somewhere other way home. Or if you have a trend towards gossiping, stop going with the girls at the coffee stand because that's all the hell they do. They sit up there and badmouth people. And you're sitting there and you're going, I got a rebound. Don't hang out with them anymore because maybe your sin nature is towards this stuff. And you love that gossip stuff. You love that soap opera stuff. Don't do it. So restrict yourself and thank God for the test. Thank God that you do have that trend, because I can use Bible doctrine, which is stronger than the trend. Bible doctrine is stronger than the trend. I can defeat the trend. And I can turn my life around. I can do what God wants me to do. Okay, so there you have it. The standard of marriage is one man, one woman. So don't get sucked into all these people and say, well, we just got to love each other, and therefore we'll just accept it as normal. Not this cowboy. I'll grant you you'd go to heaven, but I'm going to turn against the Word of God to not hurt your feelings. Sorry. Your feelings are just going to have to get hurt, or just don't hang around me and I won't hang around you. I'm not out to witch hunt you. Do whatever you want to do. If you're a believer, God will deal with you. Who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip. Okay. So God has provided for each person a member of the opposite sex. Proverbs 5:18-19, Genesis 2:18-22. This also excludes autoeroticism in 1 Corinthians 7:4. What is autoeroticism? That's a big $20 word. You can look it up. But basically, it's masturbation is also a sin. It's called autoeroticism. If you engage in that, then you must really love yourself because it's just you and you. You must really be enamored with yourself or something. 1 Corinthians 7:4 says, the body of the man was designed for the woman, and the body of the woman was designed for the man. Now, in terms of sexual conduct within marriage, you can do whatever you want to do. Left, right, up, down. I'm not here to do the Kama Sutra or whatever that book is, the Kama Sutra or the Joy of Sex. Whatever you want to do is fine as long as both parties consent. And it doesn't have a trend that you have a trend towards this or that or the other thing. Whatever. There is no restrictions in the Bible about what consenting adults want to do in the marriage union. Homosexuality, though, is a sin. Romans 1:26-27. Let's look at Romans 1:26-27. Just turn back in your Bible, to the first book after Acts. Romans 1. And there are many, many other verses about homosexuality. I just chose this one in here. Romans 1:26. For this cause, God gave them up into vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. So women were having sex with other women. Verse 27, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, which is normal sex, burned in their lust one for another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense, that payment of the error which was met. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate and depraved mind to do those things which are not normal, which are convenient. So God allows free will to operate, but if you believe that homosexuality is not a sin, you've got to tear out lots of pages out of this Bible and throw them in the trash, because it is a sin. And again, I'm not on a witch hunt, because adultery is a sin. But homosexuality is a particularly disastrous sin because it attacks the divine institution of marriage. It attacks the divine institutions. And therefore, that's why God, from time to time, will control history by wiping out entire nations when they get too degenerate. It is degeneracy. Look up the word degeneracy. It's a type of sexual sin. There's not only a sin, but it's degeneracy as well. Just like pediastry, or having sex with children, is degeneracy. Incest, degenerate behavior. And these types of crimes should be punished. These types of sins, certain types of sins are punished as crimes by society, because they strike down, they destroy certain avenues of freedom that are set up by God and society. When you kill someone, you deprive them of their freedom. They're murdered. Okay, so back to the concept of marriage, what marriage is designed, one man, one woman. Point four, Christian marriage is not designed for happiness. You think you're going to have happiness by marrying another Christian? You're kidding yourself. Not going to happen. Oh, but they said they love me. Well, tonight they're saying they love some other idiot on the other side of San Antonio. But they swore that they'd love you forever and ever and ever. Yes, well, and you believed it. So, Christian marriage is not designed for your happiness. Your happiness is designed to operate on Bible doctrine. That's what you're designed to operate on. That's what makes you happy. You can be happy in marriage, but to enjoy marriage fully, you've got to have Bible doctrine. Or you've got to have a partner that has Bible doctrine. And if you're an unbeliever, both unbelievers should understand the laws of divine establishment. Yeah, as an unbeliever, you can find happiness in marriage. The Bible says that very clearly. It's called neutral happiness. And in fact, we'll study that. We're not going to finish up today the doctrine of marriage. But you can find certain degrees of happiness if you find another unbeliever that understands the laws of divine establishment and agrees with those laws. Work hard. Do your job. Nationalist, patriot, marriage, family, freedom. Unbelievers can understand all those things. You'll have a healthy, happy, to a degree, life, and then you'll go to hell. Because marriage is not designed for Christians only. It's designed for unbelievers and believers to maintain stability in the human race. Point five. There is a vast superiority of the Christian marriage because you are also a candidate for special recognition as a corporate witness for God in the angelic conflict. Not only can you be an individual witness for God by reaching maturity, but when two Christians get married and both Christians reach maturity together, that's a corporate witness. Now, how rare is that? That's rarer than hen's teeth. Rarer than hen's teeth to have two believers that marry each other and both of them reach maturity. Good luck. Find one, let me know. I'd like to go talk to both of them and shake their hands. Very, 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 very rare. But if it does happen, you are a candidate to be a corporate witness. Because remember, the first marriage in history was a flop. Your grandparents, Adam and Eve, screwed it up big time. Both in the garden and outside the garden. There were a couple of screw-ups, basically. And therefore, they were not a good candidate. Now, apparently they stuck it out for 1,000 years or 900 years, whatever it was. But I don't know if either of them ultimately reached maturity at the end. I don't know. But they certainly did not provide one clue that they didn't really discipline their kids very well. We have one son murdered the other son. How much discipline was Cain getting as a small child? How much Bible doctrine was Cain getting as a small child from their parents? I don't know. I don't know. I'm just speculating. I don't want to rag them out, but you would expect maybe a little bit better, perhaps. Don't know. Just speculation. But you have an opportunity to be a corporate witness, and that could happen. So Satan disrupted the first marriage, and he wants to destroy every Christian marriage he can come across. He wants to gobble them up. That's one of his juicy tidbits on his menu, is Christian marriages first, and then mature Christians that he can get to go into reversionism second. And then he wants to blind everybody's eyes to the Bible doctrine if you are a believer. So the Christian marriage demonstrates that he, Satan, cannot do it in a particular case. Bible doctrine is stronger. We will stay married even though we hate each other. We're going to trust in the Lord. We're going to study Bible doctrine, and we'll grow out of this little period of hatred which we're going through, and we'll arrive on the other side, because that marriage will be tested with a lot of testing to see whether or not he can fire it apart. Job's first marriage didn't work out too well. Second marriage, we don't know much about it, but he had a second marriage. His first marriage, of course, we know that his wife cursed him when he was undergoing the second test of health, and she said, "You SOB, why don't you just curse God and die?" Now, that's not really a nice spouse. Helpful, supportive, encouraging, I would submit to you. But Job passed it. He didn't bark back at her and said, "You blah, 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 blah. Everybody warned me about you, and I married you anyway, and after all I've done for you, look what you did to me. I put you up, and I gave you this and gave you that. You horrible blah, 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 witch, blank, blank, blank." No, what did he say? He said, "You speak like a woman that doesn't have a lot of Bible doctrine." That's all he said. Just stating the fact. Just very matter-of-factly, not bitter. And believe me, most of us would have returned fire on a spouse that did that to us and cussed them out like a sailor on a Saturday night. But Job passed that test. He was a mature believer. Okay.
Question?
Yes.
In Christian marriage, I heard a teaching. I don't remember the outcome, though. If two Christians are married and they divorce and one has a change of heart and wants to go back, or wait, if the other one marries somebody else,
right,
do they have a... What happens to the second spouse?
The doctrine of divorce. I'll give you the quick answer, and we'll study the doctrine of divorce because I have a whole doctrine of divorce. Basically, divorce in the Bible means that the person you were married to, you treat them as if they're dead. They're dead. Now, if you have kids and you're divorced, obviously you're going to have some interaction with them, but you don't go out to the big happy family dinner with mom and the new husband and the blah 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 and all. You don't have any interaction with them. They're dead. As little interaction as possible. In fact, we see in the book of Romans where Paul says that you were married, your first husband was the old sin nature. And then the law was a marriage counselor, the Mosaic law. You divorced the first husband when you married the second husband, which is Christ. And therefore, the marriage counselor now is the Holy Spirit. And then Paul said, why are you going back to your first husband as the authority over you, the old sin nature? Your authority is Jesus Christ. That's your second husband. You're being unfaithful. So, but to answer your question, if you are divorced and neither remarries, you may remarry that person the second time. But if one of you remarries, you can never go back and remarry that person again. That's what the Bible says. Now, what if you violate that and you remarry him anyway? Should you get divorced? No. You stay as you are. You rebound because you committed a sin. You married the person that was married to somebody else, and then they got divorced, you remarried them. So you remarried in violation of God's word. And that was a question that was being asked to Paul, because the Corinthians had a lot of difficulties with marriage. The answer is, you rebound, stay as you are, and move forward. So we'll cover the doctrine of divorce in the future. But that's the short answer.
Evangelicals, I think it was in Bill Gothard's Institute of Basic Life, whatever, that's what they were teaching. This was in the 80s. Did you go back?
No, no.
You have to make a restitution.
Yeah, that's not what the Bible says.
It's erroneous.
No. No, it's wrong. We'll cover the doctrine of divorce and all the scriptures associated with what it says. You've got to be very careful about the Bible. If you put out false doctrine as a pastor teacher, you get double divine discipline. So you've got to be very careful of what you put out. And of course, most churches, institutes, etc., they put out false doctrine by the boatload. Very little documentation. They pull things out of context, and that's about it. So you have vast rewards for the Christian marriage that survives the attack from Satan. And Satan, again, will attack Christian marriages. Six, you're commanded to never marry an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Do not marry an unbeliever. So if you're going to fix it to get married, it's the love of the century. If it's an unbeliever, the command is do not do it. If you do it anyway, you're in for hell on earth. Do not marry an unbeliever. What if you're an unbeliever and you marry an unbeliever and then you become saved, but they're still an unbeliever? Should you divorce them? No. As long as the unbeliever is content to stay with you, you do not divorce them. But you're not to marry an unbeliever if you're a believer. That's a very strict command from the Word of God. So here we have a case where you're going to do what the Word of God tells you, or are you going to do what you want to do? And many a Christian have married an unbeliever because they did what they wanted to do, and that person will change. So I have a personal opinion here. Do not marry a person that's constantly jealous, watching everything you do and what you do and where you go, even if they're a believer. Because their sin nature is operating at full strength if they're a jealous person. Do not marry a compulsive gambler unless you want to be poor. Do not marry a drunk. If they go out and drink all the time and party all the time, they're not going to stop drinking just because they got married. A drunk, not a drinker, but a drunk. Do not marry an irrational person that doesn't think clearly. They got conspiracy theories every week. Oh, you know about this, you know about that, you know about the other thing. They'll take a chill pill. Or a violent-tempered person. They lose their temper over the littlest things. Well, somebody opened their car door in my car, and they just go off. You know, now all of us, of course, have an old sin nature, but someone that goes off all the time over every little thing, and the world's against me, and they're persecuting me, and it's not my fault, and on and on and on. So that's my personal opinion. Also, most people get married for the wrong reasons. They get married for sex. Now I can have legitimate sex, and therefore I couldn't have sex outside of marriage. Now I'm going to have all the sex I want. You're in for a rude awakening if that's your reason you want to get married. So they get married just for sex, so you can have sex. Two, some people get married for status. Particularly, you see some of these young, attractive women marry these old buzzards. Why are they marrying these old birds? Well, a lot of it's status and marriage, status and security. Got security. They got a lot of money, or they've got the status in society. They're the judge, they're the movie star, they're the whatever it is, and therefore I've got that status. You'll see this phenomenon with all these rock and roll or concert groups. Just women flock at these guys for the status. I want to have the status. They don't necessarily get married, but they do want to have sex. But it's a braggaboty thing. So then we have the doctrine of love, which you would plug in the doctrine of love. You'll notice that in this doctrine, there's a lot of other doctrines that interact, that kick in here, that you would have to study in conjunction with the doctrine of marriage to figure out exactly how this all fits in. Point seven, before you get married, let's have some dating concepts. When you date, the woman, from the male's perspective, should be protected as she is somebody's future wife. Do not engage in activities that unduly cause sexuality. 1 Corinthians 7:1, 1 Corinthians 7:9. So you could do the kiss goodnight, you know, you can do this, that, and the other thing, but there's a certain line where you should not go over because it's somebody else's wife that you are dating, or it's your own wife. There's three stages of contact before your marriage. First of all, attraction. A lot of people can be attracted to you. So since I'm a male, I'll take it from the male perspective. We are attracted to a lot of different women. Wow, that woman looks good. Wow, she's hot. This, that, the other thing. You can be attracted walking up at the mall 20 times. I'm very attracted to that particular person. Okay, so that's there. Second stage, once you find someone that you're attracted to and you start conversing with them, then you've got the stage of compatibility, which, you know, do you like to collect baseball cards? Do you like to go to the beach? Do you like margaritas? Do you like this? Do you like, what type of music do you like? And ultimately, do you like the Word of God? Should be one of the things that you want to find out. So that's the stage of compatibility. Are you just compatible as people? Are you compatible as people? Do you share similar interests? And that's always good. It's good to have somebody that's compatible. Not a duplicate, but obviously somebody that's compatible. And then third is rapport. This is rare without Bible doctrine maturity. You have rapport with that person. You think about them all the time. They think about you all the time. You have that soul rapport. That's your what they call the soulmate deal. Now, some people get married in compatibility, that stage of compatibility. They haven't got to rapport. They reach it when they're married after 20 years or 10 years or whatever. Some people get married to the stage of attraction. That's dangerous. Many men fall into this. They get married in the state of attraction. And they don't know about the compatibility because the ladies can put on a great show in the stage of attraction for their own reasons, because they like the status and the security or whatever it is, or they might be attracted. This works both ways. But the stage of attraction, I'm just attracted about that for some reason, whatever attracts you. It could come out of your background, out of your sin nature. You might share the same sin nature as this person. So therefore you're attracted to them because your sin natures kind of line up, and therefore that's what is your compatibility. So many people have crashed and burned because they get married in stage attraction, and then a few years down the road they realize there's no compatibility, let alone rapport, and it breaks apart. Because then somebody else comes around, the BBD, the bigger and better deal, will come around, and one of the spouses will fall off to the bigger and better deal, the BBD, and there you go. Okay. Point 8, finding your proper mate is a gift from the grace of God. No one earns it. There's a lot of verses about that. You cannot buy it. That's the Song of Solomon. You can't pay money for it, Song of Solomon. The proper mate, how do you know you got the proper mate? They will arouse your soul first. Many can arouse your lust. That's the attraction stage. But who's going to arouse your soul? If you've got Bible doctrine in your soul, what arouses your soul is you see that they have Bible doctrine in their soul, and you go, hallelujah. Now, of course, they might fall into reversionism after year 3 of marriage, and then it's like, oh, hell no. But for a while, you can say, they are positive to doctrine. This is great. We're going to march off into the sunset together. Usually, if you're a mature believer, it'll be recognized by both that you recognize the truth about Bible doctrine. Now, points 8c, love must come from the free will of the mate. That which is not freely given isn't worth having. You can't force someone to love you. You can't bribe them to love you. I'll buy you a new car if you just be nicer to me. I'll do this to you. I'll, you know, if the ladies, I'll give you sex, you know, maybe once a week if I can have what I want or whatever it is. And women use that as a tool, and men have other tools they use. And, you know, we're all adults here, so, you know, been there, done that, got the T-shirt. So it's, you know, that's the way it is. I mean, that's, if it's not freely given, it isn't worth having. Point 9, marriage is a partnership, that's true. But the man is the absolute authority, senior partner in the marriage. So if you're going to marry somebody and they say, well, we're going to be equal partners, bye-bye, you ain't marrying me. Because that's not what the Word of God says. In any partnership, somebody is always the senior partner. There's no partnership, there's no law firm down here where you don't have a senior partner. Because if you have both partners are exactly equal, it really has a hard time working. The wife is commanded to submit to the authority of her husband. And it's commanded in many, many verses. Why is that? Why is the wife commanded to submit to her husband? Now, separate this from the doctrine of equality. As we said in Colossians, there is no difference between the male and female in God's eyes. You each could be a four-star general in heaven. And remember, there's no marriage in heaven. You're neither given nor taken in marriage in heaven. Whatever that is, there's no marriage in heaven. There's no systems of authority in that way in heaven. It's just here on the earth. Women are designed to be responders. Life is made up of systems of authority. Women are stronger emotionally. There's no doubt about that. But the irony is that God gives the man the ultimate authority, the absolute authority, not the woman. So the wife must accept the authority of her husband from her own volition. You've got to do it from your own volition. Or you say, no, I won't do it. And we'll get to the men next time. When the men exercise his authority in love, and the woman obeys in love, both of them use Ephesians 4:32, which means basically you forgive as Christ forgave. You forgive as Christ forgave. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word today. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things we've learned and make it a source of blessing. In Christ's name, amen.